The New Testament lesson this morning is found in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, verses 40 through 56. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Hear now the Word of God. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd... And falling at Jesus' feet, he besought him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As he went, the people pressed around him, and a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes surround you and press upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone forth from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declaring in the presence of the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, a man from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she shall be well." And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and bewailing her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word. We have before us this morning the well-known story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. However, I'm not going to exposit the whole story, but concentrate our attention on one verse or one part of a verse where it says in verse 55, "And her spirit returned. And she got up at once," and so on. The first thing that we need to learn when we look at this story is that Jairus' daughter was really dead. Now, I emphasize the fact that she was really dead because some have found it confusing that our Lord said, "She is not dead, but sleeping." I do not think that the Lord meant anybody to be deceived by that into thinking that she was not physically dead. I observe that he knew that he was going to raise her from the dead, that the inevitable and permanent effects of death, such as the dissolution of the body, were not going to occur, and therefore it was as if she were sleeping. This is the explanation that almost all of the commentators that I looked at gave. However, I also observe that by saying this in the presence of all those who had gathered to mourn her, and in those Eastern days that was usually quite a group of people, both friends and neighbors, and when there was time even paid mourners, who had doubtless checked for themselves and made sure that she was in fact dead. When he said this in their presence and elicited their mocking rejoinder, that of course she was dead, so that they laughed at his words, what he did in effect was to undercut the one grounds that they would have for disbelieving the evidence of their very eyes when he should restore her to life. For what is the first thing you think of if somebody claims to have been restored from the dead?
or claims to know somebody who was brought back from the dead, you say, well, of course, they weren't really dead. But in this case, all of the people there had mocked Jesus when he said, she isn't dead, she's sleeping, because they knew very well that she was dead. And so when she was presented to them alive a few minutes hence, they would not be able to say, well, she wasn't really dead, because they themselves had said she was truly, actually, completely and utterly dead. Now, I say we need to bear in mind, first of all, that this girl was, in fact, dead. That was her condition. That's the premise upon all which all of the rest of the story follows. Now, what did Jesus do to this girl who was dead? Taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. Of course, she couldn't hear because she was dead. There wasn't anything she could do because she was dead. So his words had a previous effect, or an effect previous to her arising. It's very much the same when the sound of the gospel comes to a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. The gospel invitation is given out. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. And yet we know it's a futile thing to say that, because the men who need to hear it are all dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They have not ears to hear. They're dead. They have no power to act, because they're dead. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. Before she could get up, she had to be made alive. In order to be made alive, her spirit had to be restored to her body. I observe in passing the same thing, in general terms, is true when we are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Before we can repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men, we have to be made alive. We have to be regenerated by the power of that life-giving one, the sovereign Lord of the universe who made us all at the beginning and who can bring us to life when we are dead. Her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. That was compassion, I'm sure. She had been sick for some time, and anybody who's been sick, really sick, especially if you've had a fever and that kind of thing, the minute you really are well, you could eat a horse. And this was a growing girl who'd really been sick, and now she was made well, really well, and she would doubtless be hungry. But there was more to it than that, I think. By feeding her, they would assure themselves that she was not just a spirit or a figment of their imagination, some kind of apparition. The same kind of evidence that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection when he said, give me some fish to eat. And he said to them, you see that I'm not a spirit, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood such as you see that I have. He was able to eat the fish. And they would assure themselves that this was not an apparition, not a spirit, not a ghost that they were seeing, but a real live girl, their own very daughter. Now, what are we taught by this phrase, and her spirit returned? Well, it seems to me that we're taught a great deal by that phrase. about the nature of man or the nature of mankind. I would sum it up this way. I would say that man consists of two principles or substances which we call body and soul. One is material, the body, and the other is spiritual. They are in vital union with one another, but they are distinct and able to exist separately, at least in the case of the spirit. Man has two principles. He consists of two things, a body and a soul. Now, this is the most basic Christian theology. I do not know of any bona fide Christian church which denies this truth, even though its denial is widespread in all denominations at the present. The idea that their man consists of a body and a soul which is a spirit, a soul or spirit which is able to exist after the body is dead, is an idea that is abhorrent to most of the seminaries in our country. As I have told you before, I was taught eons ago, when I was in seminary even, that when a man dies, he dies like a dog. There is nothing left. He is extinct. And the illustration was that when a man is dead and buried, if there are four pallbearers and one man in the coffin and they go up the hill to bury him, five men go up the hill and four men come back, and that's all there is. Whatever there is of that man is dead in the grave and gone. Now, that is not what this passage teaches. It is not what the Bible assumes and teaches in all of its parts. Quite evidently here, the Bible simply assumes that everybody understands and knows that the spirit of this girl is alive somewhere. We're not told where. But wherever her spirit was, it came back. And upon re-entering her body and being vitally reunited with that body, she was made alive again. Now, the scripture, from the very beginning and all the way through, teaches this kind of thing. At the very beginning, when man is created, it teaches us that he consists of two parts, that God made our body from the dust of the ground. He formed and fashioned it into a body. And then, having a body on hand, he breathes into it the breath of life, a life-giving, a vivifying principle, a derivative of his own spirit, a soul of man's own. The writer of Ecclesiastes, in speaking of death, puts it this way: then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Body and soul is what man is. The scripture talks in different terms in other places, where it speaks of the body as being the habitation of the soul, the house or dwelling place of the soul. It speaks in some places of the body being as a garment for the soul, a clothing or covering for the soul or the spirit. And, of course, there are those passages which teach us that the spirit exists when the body is dead. There is no hint in this passage, for instance, that the spirit is recreated, that it has gone out of existence. Rather, it is called back. The same thing is true in 1 Kings 17 and 21, where a similar incident occurs. In that case, it's a boy who's dead, and the prophet calls back the spirit of the boy, calls him to life in his spirit, or in that case, the word soul is used, his soul returns. Of course, we have the instance of our Lord's dying on the cross, where he dismisses his spirit. He sends it away, lets it go. Now, he didn't go out of existence. He didn't become a non-entity. He didn't become a nothing. But his spirit was released. And then we have, of course, the words of our Lord himself, where he teaches us that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when God calls himself the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive somewhere. God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. He calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, they are still alive somewhere. And who was it who met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration but Moses and Elijah, long dead, yet still alive? So we have all these scriptural evidences that man has an immaterial soul or spirit which exists after the body is dead. Now, this is not contrary to reason. In fact, it's agreeable to the way every one of you thinks and feels about himself. And it's agreeable not only to scriptural teaching, I mean, not only to scriptural religion or Christianity, but it's agreeable with the religions of almost every culture in every clime and coast. There scarcely is any place on the face of earth, none that I know of, where it can be shown that there was no idea of immortality, no idea that man had an ongoing spirit. It's difficult to account for that knowledge. It may be that men everywhere were given at the very beginning some innate knowledge of the truth of God, and this is one of the truths which we have. It may be also that you have been able to reason this out in some vague form or fashion for yourselves, that each one of us simply has this knowledge. We know that it's agreeable to the facts of our observation, but we're not really able to write it down. If somebody said to us, "Do you believe you are a spirit and that you have a body?" you'd say, "Certainly I do." And they would say, "Why do you believe that?" And they would say, "Well, I don't know. I just feel that it's true, that it's right. It seems to be right." Now, that's not to be mocked at. When everybody has that perception, there usually is a sound reason for it, as there is in this case. I mean, think of it this way. I don't know anything about nuclear physics, but once in a while when I pick up some popular publication, I find out that they are apparently still discovering and still hypothesizing about the existence of some subatomic particles, that is, pieces of atoms or pieces of matter smaller than atoms, which nobody can see or find, even with the great electron microscopes that have been developed and all of the rest. Nobody has ever seen or discovered in that kind of sense, for which everybody who studies physics believes are there. And they believe in their existence so firmly that they give these particles names. Now, what is it? How can it be that there can be things that nobody can see, that nevertheless everybody is sure are there? What is it that leads hard-headed atomic physicists to believe that they are there and to know them well enough to give them names? Well, the reason is that they have effects. Things happen which are inexplicable unless you say, well, there must be something else there that we don't see, something that's affecting the behavior of these other particles. Since these things have effects, there must be something that's giving the effect. You see, you can't have an effect without a cause. There must be a subject there that's making a particular effect. And that subject is what we call this particular subatomic particle. Now, it's the same kind of reasoning that has led philosophers, who were not out to prove that there wasn't any such thing as God, but who have led philosophers who were willing to entertain the notion of God and of a world of the spirits, led philosophers to the conclusion that there is evidence in our own selves, in the constitution of man,
for thinking that we have a spirit.
What might that evidence be?
What evidence is the effects that are not traceable reasonably to the things which are observable? That is to say, what is observable? What is observable is flesh and blood. What is observable is matter, stuff, substance, which is material. What are the properties of matter? Well, it has extension. It's dividable. It's solid. Those things and others are properties of matter. But what do we observe about people? Well, we observe about people that, yes, they have extension, and they have solidity, sometimes more, sometimes less, and they're divisible. Every surgeon knows that. So they're matter. Their body is matter. It's material. But that isn't all there is to people. People have thoughts. People have emotions. People have wills. They make up their minds. Sometimes absolutely firmly and intransigently. Sometimes new every day and fresh every morning. But people have volitions. People have thoughts. And nobody knows, you see, what another person is thinking, but we all know that other people have thoughts. It's evident by what they say. And everybody knows that their own thoughts are constantly changing. And nobody knows more than a preacher than everybody's thoughts are constantly changing. One minute they're on the sermon, the next minute they're on the fan, the next minute they're on the kids who are yelling, the next minute they're on the roast that's burning in the oven because the preacher's going overtime. See, there's a whole variety and series of thoughts that run through our minds. Now you ask yourself the question, where do these thoughts arise? What is the seat of thoughts? Well, it's inconceivable that the seat of thought and of emotion and of will should be that stuff which we know is matter, which has extension and figure and solidity and divisibility. You see, they're not compatible. They're different in their very nature. Now we know from Scripture that God has thought and will and so on, that these things are known in the world of the Spirit. Therefore, we deduce that man has a spirit. In fact, it might be better to say that man is a spirit who has a body. Now, we don't need to go into the whole of human psychology, but it's interesting to me, just as an aside, that man is utterly unique in all of the created and even the uncreated universe. God is a spirit, but until Christ became a man, he didn't have a body. The angels and the demons are spirits, and they exist quite happily and naturally and quite completely without bodies. Animals are alive and they have bodies, but they are not living souls. They don't have immaterial spirits. They have only a principle of life which goes out when they die. Man alone was made to be a union between the material and the spiritual. He alone was made to be complete and whole only when his immaterial, eternal spirit was in vital union with his material and corruptible body. For whatever that's worth, I give it to you to ponder upon. Now, man is a body and a soul, and I want to say just one thing more than that, which I do not have time to treat this morning. We may come back to it at another time, but it's more controversial than what I've said, even though you may be underwhelmed when I've said it. And that is that man consists of a body and a soul two distinct substances, and only two. Only two.
Well, you say, well, isn't that impressive?
You didn't say that.
I suppose that in the evangelical world, few, if any, are tempted by the teaching that man dies like a dog and has no more to him than that. Evangelicals know their Bibles better than that, and they take them more seriously than that. But alas, in our day and age, evangelicals are apt to be untutored and unsophisticated and have largely written off the learning of the men of God of past years. And that has led them to take a position which has always led to mischief in the church. And that is that which says that man consists not of two parts, but of three parts. That man has a body, and the soul, and the spirit. And the soul and the spirit are different substances, different things, different entities. Wherever that teaching has been prevalent, it has opened the gates for all manner of mistakes in doctrine. I will only take the time to say that the most predominant effect seems to me to have been that it has tended to make men seem better than they really are. It has been used by people in the past to teach that while men were affected in the fall in their body and in their soul, which was their principle of animal life, in their spirit, which is the seat of their will and emotions and so on, their ability to communicate with God and so on, they were not affected by the fall. And therefore, their fall is incomplete. There is something which is essentially, utterly pure and good and right in man. And the effect of that, in turn, has been to diminish men's felt need for a Savior. Because there was something in man that was essentially all right, and we could work it out by ourselves, almost. And anything that diminishes my need for the Savior, and the only Savior of men, Jesus Christ, diminishes also, even when I believe in Him, diminishes my appreciation for what He has done, and my high estimation for it and my high gratitude for it when I have received it. I'm going to lay that aside and say these things in closing. If man is a body and soul unit, and if his soul or spirit perseveres and exists after he is dead, this means some very important things to each one of us. It means, first of all, that those who have died in the Lord are not extinct, but they are, as the Scripture says, in the very presence of the God who redeemed them, and blissfully so. On the other hand, it means that those who do not know God as their God, who do not have Jesus Christ for their Savior, who are still under the judgment and wrath of God for their sins, who have never been justified, who have never been cleansed, who have never been forgiven, it means that they do not escape their troubles by the avenue of death. That of all the ways out that appeals to men and yet is not a way out, suicide is the worst. Because it ushers the unregenerate man into the very presence of the God who is his eternal judge. Death is not a way out. It is not a release from the sufferings that they undergo.
Because the sufferings of the body, which we may endure in this life, are not worth being compared with the suffering of the soul, which we will endure in the next life unless we have Christ for our Redeemer. What this means, in short, is that if these scripture doctrines are so, then we ought to use the time that God has given us here below to make friends with our eternal judge, to receive Christ as the only Savior of men and our Redeemer, to acknowledge Him who is the Lord of life and of death as our Lord, to make friends with Him who is to be our judge. Now is the time to do that. And His arms are open wide. And He says to all who will come to God through Him that He will never cast them out, but He will receive them and cleanse them, restore them, and bless them, and take them home at last to be His in His blissful and glorious presence. May God make it so with each one of us. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise Thee that Thou hast given us all that we need to know in this life. Thy Spirit may work with that knowledge, and Thy Word may stir in our hearts. And if we are not trusting in Jesus Christ, if we are not indwelt by His Spirit, if we have not been justified by Him, we ask that Thou wilt drive us to Him, that Thou wilt give us no rest until we find our rest in Him. But we ask, O God, that if we do belong to Him, Thou wilt set before us that prospect of glory, that hope which keeps us, body and soul, at the present, and undergird and bear us up in the troubles and trials of this life, for we know that we shall be sharers of Thy glory in the next. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.